Guys, someone must have let it out that I was talking, so it just feels emptier than normal. But it's good to have you all here. My name is Michael Cummins. I'm on the ministry team here at Elkhart Life, and I'm glad you're here with me this morning to worship and break into the Word. And just, you know, it's doing life together as a church. It's great. We're all, you know, brothers and sisters. The Bible calls us brothers and sisters. We're all part of the family of God, and this is part of it, is just coming together and growing in Christ through the Word and doing life together. It's great. But I do want to pose a question to you today, and that question is, when you think about your own life, have you ever failed at something? I think we've all failed, and I'm talking, I mean, really failed. Failed hard. Crashed and burned. You know, your plans fell apart. Whatever that was, whatever your intentions were, it didn't go the way as planned, and things just fell apart. Now, if you want to share that with your neighbor, no, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't make you do that. But do take a second, tell your neighbor hi. It's good to have you here. Church is better with each of you here. The family of God is better with each of you here. Let's go to prayer and we'll dig into the Word. God, we thank you for this day. We're grateful that our failures don't dictate our future and that your perfect plan for our life goes so much beyond our shortcomings. Lord, guide us in your Word. Help it to apply it to our lives. And be in this lesson today, and bless me as I try to present your Word in an intelligible way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I started asking about failures because we're going to do a small character study of a failure, of a prominent person. And in Matthew 16:13, it says, when Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say Elias or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And it was interesting, when I read this scripture, I'm like, well, why would all these people think that Jesus was all these different characters, John the Baptist? And at that time, you had to think about what was going on. John the Baptist had just recently been executed, and he was a forerunner to Christ, and he was telling people to prepare the way of the Lord. And he was leading them in baptism. And that was his ministry, was a repentance and baptism. And so that would have been talked about, I say widely, but it would have traveled through the Jewish community that this guy, you know, he's baptizing people. He doesn't claim to be anyone in particular, just a forerunner of something that was to come. And he's calling us to repentance. And baptism wasn't necessarily unfamiliar because it was, in that time, there was lots of ritual cleanings, and people would purify themselves to go into the temple. So it wasn't this overly unique thing. What was unique is all the people that came to him and were hearing his message. And then suddenly, John's dead. But there's this Jesus guy that's doing miracles too, all at the same time. And it wouldn't have been common for notable people to be back-to-back like that at that time. It was kind of a dry period of, as far as we can tell historically, that there wasn't a lot of prophets going through the land. You had the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of controlled the religious thought. But now Jesus is here too. And so some people thought, well, maybe John the Baptist didn't die. Or maybe, you know, God brought him back somehow. And so they said, maybe Jesus is really John the Baptist. So they must not have really been following around Jesus, right? They must have been hearing this through the grapevine. But then other people, I imagine, heard Jesus speak along the road, right? Maybe they were just tending sheep as Jesus and some of the disciples came by. And maybe he took a moment to tell them about the Good Shepherd. Maybe give them a parable and then move on. And so their encounter with Jesus was so brief that it left them wondering, well, who is this man? And they would talk amongst their community and try and figure it out. Or maybe Maybe they were in the synagogue the day that Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he, as Luke 4:18 says, that he reads the scroll and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus stands up and reads this in church, and then turns around and says, "You know, this is fulfilled in your hearing," and sits down. What do you do with that? What do you do if someone stands up, reads a prophecy for the Old Testament, said, "Hey, this is happening right now," and then sits down? And I wonder if that person then talks amongst their friends and like, "Who is this guy? Is he Jeremiah? Is he Isaiah? That was a prophecy of Isaiah. Is Isaiah visiting us somehow?" Or maybe you were, at that time, one of the people that were healed. And it was such a brief encounter with Jesus, but yet you were a leopard, and now you're not. And then Jesus goes on with his ministry. What do you do with that? How do you reconcile who Jesus is when you met him so briefly, but his impact on your life was so profound? Or you were the mother of that child that had leprosy that you couldn't touch, you couldn't hug, you could only talk to across the street. Now all of a sudden they're healed. And that's all you know of Jesus, is that he healed my son. He didn't hear any of the teaching, and he moved on down the road to continue teaching somewhere else. So Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And that's why they're saying, "Well, maybe some people believe you're John the Baptist or Isaiah, because they heard the prophecies of Isaiah and you said it's fulfilled, or they think you're Jeremiah or just some other prophet." Each of these people that I kind of talked about were with Jesus for various lengths of time. They saw incredible things, and they started discussing amongst themselves, "Who could this be? What does this mean?" Even if you look in the scripture, there's in Malachi 4:5, you don't have to pull it up, but it basically notes that Elijah would come. Or if you read it, it sounds like Elijah would come at the day of the Lord, is what the scripture says. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, it speaks of God raising up a prophet like unto Moses. And I believe that the Jewish people, who were literate more than most of society at that time because they had to know how to read the scriptures, they would know some of these prophecies. And so when they're talking amongst themselves, "Who is this Jesus?" they remember the scriptures that would say, "Oh, someone like Moses would rise up, that Elijah would be there at the day of the Lord." And they're trying to piece these prophecies together and reconcile the miracles that Jesus is doing. And like, maybe this is scripture being fulfilled. And I don't think today's much different than that. And what I mean by that is, the question should still be asked, who do people say that Jesus is? And their answer to you is going to be based on their relationship with Jesus and how briefly their encounter was or no encounter at all. And you may run up to, you know, pick 10 people on the street and ask them, "Who is Jesus?" And they say, "Oh, that's that guy from history that did some stuff." Okay. Or another one might be, "Oh, well, he's a pretty historical figure. We should know about him, you know, learn a little bit about him." Someone else might say, "Well, Jesus, I mean, that's salvation." And the next person would be, "Well, it's good to know his teaching, but it doesn't apply today." And it's all based on their encounters through life. But if we keep reading that scripture, after Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" he turns to them and says, "But whom say ye that I am? You that are with me, that are in my presence, that have been going around for whatever time period, if it had been a year and a half at this point, I don't know the timing, but they have been with Jesus, seeing the miracles day after day, hearing the teaching, not only hearing the parables and the teaching, but then they would go back, and he would explain it further to them. He would make sure they understood what the parables meant, that they weren't misinterpreting. And not only that, he would take the Old Testament scriptures and bring them forward to them and say, "You know, these are the scriptures that are speaking of me. You need to understand this. This is important." And so he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter raises his hand, or however they did it back then, and answers the question. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if when you read the word Christ, the literal translation of Christ is anointed, the Greek word kind of anointed, but it was a callback to the Old Testament when God talked about sending his anointed. So when he says Christ, he means Messiah. So he says, you are the Messiah. You're the one that fulfills all the scriptures. You're the one that we've been looking to come. You're the one that's going to fulfill everything that has yet to be fulfilled. That's who Jesus, or that's who Peter said of Jesus, who he was. And Jesus' reply to him is in 17 is, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Because God is a revealer of who Jesus is. And throughout all time, and you look through the scripture from the Old Testament forward, God just continued to reveal who Jesus was, slowly and over time, prophecy after prophecy, until you get to this point where Jesus shows up and he's here. But even now, today, the more time that you spend in the presence of God, the more you understand Jesus. And so at some point, you have to answer that same question. Whom do you say that I am? In Romans 10:9, Paul would have been writing this, you know, after the resurrection of Christ. He says, "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart believeth unto righteousness." The heart of man believeth unto righteousness. So what you truly believe deep down inside, what you really think on the inside, that leads to righteousness. And he says, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Which immediately made me thought of the verse when Jesus spoke, and he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what you truly believe on deep down inside and who you truly are forces its way out of your mouth. And that really is the beginning of salvation, the profession of faith that's saying that, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are Lord. That's that start of all that. And it goes the other way, though, too. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaketh. And sometimes I think things and I say things that aren't true and aren't right. And every time I think of that verse, out of the abundance of the heart. So if I'm saying something not good, that means it's in my heart, not just in my head. It's a piece of who I am. And that immediately it calls me and I'm like, God, that's not who I want to be. You know, let me repent of that now and not do it again. Because everything that's coming out of me is what's inside of me. And I know pastor has said before, you know, when you're squeezed, when the pressure is on, when you take a person and really squeeze them, what oozes out is who they truly are. So when you're under pressure, what comes out of you reveals what's in your heart, good and bad. So confession is key to salvation, as Romans says. And when Paul was speaking in Romans, and he's saying, you know, confess with your mouth, he was also referencing the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is the Old Testament regurgitated or explained or expounding on the prophecies. And so he was pulling from Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So Paul, after the resurrection, is putting all this together, and he's trying to explain it to everyone else. Like, all these Old Testament prophecies were true. But going back to Peter makes his confession before Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And every person becoming a Christian, a believer, makes that similar confession. But just because we get to that, right? We start our salvation, doesn't mean we don't mess up sometimes. You know, I kind of started off with think of a failure in your life, like a big time you failed. What did that look like? How did that impact you? failures have a lot of different, like, you, as an outsider, you can look like, oh, they really messed up. But to know a failure is to live that failure, to be the person, the one that committed it. There's so many different types of ways to, whether it's a sin against God, you know, there can be a failure in a marriage that destroys a family. You can take drugs and drive, or drink and drive and kill people, and those are different types of failures, but the end result is still this kind of destruction that follows it. And so it's hard to look at any one person and say, oh, your failure was so much worse, when you're talking about sin. If you're talking about sinning before God, it's all a type of failure. And so Peter now, we kind of move forward in the story a little bit, and Jesus was in the garden, right? And he's betrayed by Judas. And the guards come to get him, and Peter takes out a sword and he cuts off one of the guy's ears and trying to stop what's about to occur. And Jesus kind of says, no, this has to happen. Heals the priest. I'm going fast through this. But so they take Jesus, if you're all with me now, they take Jesus to kind of figure out what they're going to do with them, their end goal being to kill them. But they got to get to that point because the Jews can't kill Jesus. They don't have control of execution. That was a Roman thing. And Peter, as all the disciples scatter, Peter kind of follows behind the crowd, and he wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And he ends up in a courtyard outside the high priest's where they're keeping Jesus. And in Matthew 26:69, it says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. And Peter, he denies before them all, saying, I know not what you're saying. And when he was gone out into the porch, another man saw him and said, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. So the guy inside that they're trying to figure out how to kill, they're saying, hey, this Peter guy, I'm pretty sure I saw him in the garden when we grabbed Jesus. I'm pretty sure he knows what's going on here. And so a second time, Peter denies, and it says this time with an oath, you know, I swear to you, I don't know who this is. I'm just trying to figure out what's going on. You're all gathered here. It's kind of neat, you know, whatever he was saying. He said, I swear, I don't know this man. Remember, I said it's our confession of Jesus that is our salvation. So what about our denial of him? It's a heavy thought, but Peter was in self-preservation mode at that point. He's like, I don't want to die. I don't know what's about to happen to Jesus, but I don't want to follow him through to that fate. He definitely doesn't want to be imprisoned. He just wants to know what's going to happen to Jesus. So he denies knowing him. I don't want to suffer as a Christian. Does anyone else want to choose, like, hey, I really want to suffer as a Christian? Like, that's not on everyone's front of their mind, right? No, they want the blessings that come with knowing God, and they want all the good things. I don't want to be the weird one at school, or the one that sticks out at work, the one that doesn't do all the same things, that doesn't go to the same parties, that doesn't get engaged. You're an outsider, right? It makes you feel different. And nobody wants to stick out as different and unlike those around or weird. We want to fit in. And it's a natural tendency of humans to go with the flow, to conform. And you can look up all kinds of social experiments where, you know, everyone in the room is in on the joke except for one random guy that comes in. I saw one where every time they rang a bell, it was supposed to be a job interview for like an acting gig. And they had three actors that knew every time the bell rang, they would sit up. And if it rang again, they sat down. So when the other guy doesn't know what's going on, he comes in, he's just looking over his script, the bell kind of dings in the background, those three people sit down, and he looks over and sits down. He has no clue why he's sitting down other than they did. He doesn't want to stick out. You know, and 30 seconds, a minute later, the bell rings, those three stand up, and so he stands up. And they keep bringing new people in, and pretty soon you've got 20 people. Every time a bell rings, they stand up, and every time it rings, they sit back down, but only three people know why. And it's just natural. We don't want to stick out as different. You don't want to be the only person standing up when everyone else is sitting down. When I was in college, in a sociology class, they were talking about that, or psychology, one of the two, they were talking about that same principle. And it was, they challenged you to go into an elevator. Brother Cook, you'll like this. And what do you do when you go into an elevator, right? It's a very set protocol. There's only one way to be in an elevator with other people correctly. You step in, you turn around, you hit the floor, and you look straight ahead at the door. You don't talk unless you know them. You just look at the door until it opens and you step out. So what they would have you do is you'd go into the elevator and just stare at the other people there staring at the door. Not say anything, just stare at them, and then when the door opens, you just leave. And it's awkward, right? It's really awkward. For my class, you were supposed to do something that went against the norm like that. So mine was excessive eye contact. So as you would walk down passing someone on campus, you naturally look up, you meet their eyes, and you look away. That's kind of the normal. So I just keep looking at them as we walked by. Really creeps people out. And I'm like, oh, this is kind of neat, until it was a bigger, taller guy, and he just stared right back. And it was, to him, it was a challenge. And I'm like, wait, this isn't going the way I was expecting. I'm about to get in a fight, and all I'm doing is looking at the guy. But nobody wants to stick out. And nobody wants to suffer. And that's where Peter found himself now. He was sticking out in a crowd because he didn't belong where he was. And he wasn't like the ones that were there. So again, a third time in verse 73. And after a while, came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And in this case, I'm pretty sure they meant that he was Galilean and he was a fisherman. So he talked a little different than the city folk, right? Maybe whatever that looked like at that time, his speech betrayed him. And they knew he wasn't from there. He wasn't normally around the high priest's palace or whatever. He wasn't even normally in Jerusalem. It betrayed him. So what does he do? All he could do was disassociate with Jesus at that moment for self-preservation. So he begins to talk like the sailor he once was. Says that he was cursing and swearing because he wanted to prove that he was like them and not like Jesus. So anything he could do to sound different, because it was his speech that betrayed him, which is so interesting that it's our confession, our speech, that brings about salvation. But really, he just feared for his life. And then it says that the cock crowed, and it was a ringing indictment of his guilt. And in Luke 22:61, if you're not familiar with the story, and it says it this way, it says that the Lord turned at that moment when the cock crew, that the Lord turned from wherever he was, wherever people were judging him, and he looked out that corridor and met eyes with Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to Peter earlier that before the cock crows, thou wilt deny me thrice. And immediately Peter realized what he had done. And it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. What else could he do? He had told the Lord that he would never deny him, that he would be with him till the end. And there he was three times in the space of so many hours. And then at that final moment, just to think you're denying him, you're not even really thinking about Jesus, you're thinking about yourself. No, I don't know him, I'm cursing, I'm swearing, anything I can do not to be associated. And instantly you hear that rooster and it causes you to snap out and remember the words of Jesus, and you see him just turn and look at you. And you know if Jesus is in there, he's not thinking about Peter, right? They're attacking him verbally, they're abusing him. And yet he knew enough because of who he was. At the right moment, he looked to Peter and condemned his denial. And it just ends with Peter going out bitterly. And it's funny because Jesus had told his disciples previously, he said in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, if anyone will really follow after me, he has to deny himself. He has to deny who he is and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So Jesus calls us to live a life for him, to give up our ambitions, our dreams. And I shouldn't say you always give up everything, because that's not true. But the idea is that you're willing to give up everything, that you're willing, whatever God asks you to do, you're willing to do. And I don't know if, scary is the right word, but maybe it is. What a scary thought. Like, if you're giving your life to Christ, you're giving up future control, the illusion of control, of what your life will be, could be, should be, and letting God start to define what it will be, could be, should be. And what if that means if God calls you to be a missionary, which that scares me, I'll just say it, I don't want to leave America. There's a few things, like I want to see the pyramid, I don't want to go to Egypt. I want to see the Colosseum ruins, I just don't want to leave though. It's just within me, but what if God calls me? Am I really willing to lay down my life? Because it's in the laying down of our will that we find life, that we find what it truly means to live, what it truly means to be a child of God. And it's wrong if you look at that as I'm giving up something. And we are, in a way, we're giving up our will, but what you gain far exceeds what you could ever give up. You just don't see it yet. At that time when you're making that, you may not see the end plan. You don't see where your life's going to go. Not that you really can now anyways, right? We don't really control our lives as much as we think we can. That, you know, tomorrow I can have a heart attack and be gone. That's not what I see in my head. I've got big plans until I'm 110, you know. There's a lot to accomplish. But we turn our lives over to God. So Peter has royally messed up, right? He was a disciple for 3 years following this guy saying, I'll do whatever it takes. And he denies him. That's what I call a big failure. It's a different kind of failure. There's lots of failures, but to actively deny the Lord. So what happens when you fail big? And I don't know what you had in your head when I posed that question. What's a big failure in your life? I'm going to hazard to guess that it wasn't openly professing against Jesus, saying, I don't know him, I don't know. It could have been. But to me, that was so major. When you know, when you're a disciple, when you're being discipled or learning about the scripture and about what's to come and who Jesus is, and to turn all away from him in that moment to save your skin. But what do we do when we fail big then? What should we do? I know it's usually shame comes with it, right? If you realize what you've done, shame and guilt comes with that. So do we hide? Do we run and hide? Do we become like Adam and Eve who realizing their error, fled and hid and tried to hide from the presence of God, as if you could, but they tried. They pulled themselves out of the presence of God. And then they fashioned something to hide the sin on top of that they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. But they never really, you can't really hide from the presence of God. And my argument would be that when you do mess up, it's the opposite. You run to the presence of God. It may be more painful than most times because you're admitting guilt and failure, but it's in the presence of God that we learn about salvation and repentance. And like we talked earlier, it's when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter had an answer because he was in Jesus' presence. He didn't question that he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. He said, you are the Messiah. You know, we're so thankful for forgiveness that we can fail and get back up. That God doesn't say, hey, you mess up once, you're done. The angels, a third of the angels failed, and there was no gospel for the angels. There was no second chance for an angel. It's something unique about us that God has built in a way that through his son, through that sacrifice, that there is a way that even though we've messed up, we can still get back to God. And it's interesting, and if I have the understanding right, if you read any time an angel appears, they never preach the gospel, because the gospel wasn't for angels. How can you understand forgiveness if it's not for you? But it is for us through the profession of our mouth, our faith, and through our voice that we proclaim the gospel, that we show others that there is salvation, there is a path forward when we fail. So what do we do? What do we do when we know the truth and we've failed? We pick ourselves up. That's what we do with God. Right? We go to God. Instead of running from the presence of God, we run to church, we run to an altar, we run to a prayer closet. Wherever it is that you think the presence of God is, run towards it and embrace it. And like Peter, you may weep bitterly, but you have to find a place of repentance so that you can get up and move forward. Because God still desires a relationship with you. He still reaches for you. And maybe it's just time to open your mouth again and profess who he is. So after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus is found appearing before the disciples, appearing before others multiple times. And for many days after that, he was seen and he was teaching. And he would show up here and there. And in one of those times, in John 21, it says, 21:15, it says, so when they had dined, so the disciples were dining with a risen Christ. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. So he just says, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, of course, you know that. And just feed my lambs. And it doesn't say how much space was in between or if it's the same conversation, but it does say that he says to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. So he says, feed my sheep. And then again, he said for a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And it says that Peter was grieved. He was upset because he asked him a third time, do you love me? Lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus just says, feed my sheep. Scripture doesn't directly say this, but is it not interesting that he denied him three times? And now Jesus is asking him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I wonder if on that third time, just like the cock crowed before, if something triggered in his memory to that same moment when he's cursing and swearing, saying he doesn't know who Jesus was, to the third time saying, I love you, as almost an acknowledgement that, yeah, you messed up, but feed my sheep. I still have a purpose for you. No matter what you've done, it's not about what you have done, it's what you're going to do. Feed my sheep. And Peter goes on to be a pillar in the early church, the center of Christianity in Jerusalem. And this was the guy that denied Christ three times. And yet so much responsibility and authority was given to Peter after the fact. And just feed my sheep. Build my church. Continue the harvest. How many times have you messed up? Once? Twice? Thrice as Peter? And yet Jesus told Peter three times, go feed my sheep. He recommissioned him three times. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Three times. I don't know if you messed up more than three times. If you're like my wife, it was only once in her entire life. She's nearly perfect, you know. But go. Get up. Preach the word, right? Preach the word. It doesn't matter if it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, as long as you get up and go. Because there's work to do. There's work to do. As the Bible says that the fields, that they're white with harvest, that it is time that they would go out and they would collect the harvest. And it's saying that there's people out there that are just waiting to know Jesus. That they just need to be plucked out of the field. That someone just has to go. The fields are plentiful with people. Plentiful. There's 8 billion, 9, I don't even know where we're at, 8 or 9 billion people in the world now. The fields are white with harvest. Go. Harvest. Do the work. And Peter, with the biggest failure of denying the Lord, then we see in Acts 2, when the church really starts to grow and the Holy Ghost is poured out and the presence of God is on all these people, it's Peter that stands up. It's Peter that stands up in the crowd of all the people going, what is going on? We don't know what's going on. And it's Peter that says, it is the same Jesus that you crucified that is now risen. And that's the message, right? Jesus is risen. And he goes on to tell them, repent and be baptized. Get the Holy Ghost, right? That Peter is the first sermon after Jesus is resurrected. It's the first call to people to come, that something's still happening. Jesus was gathering people, teaching them, but it was like after he died, nobody was quite sure where to go from here. He resurrects it. He's teaching them and still showing them the scriptures and giving them understanding what's going on. But it isn't until the Holy Ghost is poured out and Peter stands up and starts saying, hey, this is what was promised. This is the Spirit that was going to come, the Comforter. Repent. Get out of your sin. Get baptized and get the Holy Ghost and then go. Go into the harvest as well. Our identity in Christ is not formed by our perfection, because none of us are perfect. But our identity in Christ is formed by his perfection. Because he was perfect, the Bible talks about imputing righteousness. There's this idea that the righteousness of Christ would be put on us because of what he did. That none of us of ourselves can be made perfect. But Christ being perfect brings righteousness to us. So I never excuse sin. We never excuse failures. That's not the point, right? But forgiveness is the point. And it's what you do after that point. What do you do when you fail? What do you do when you realize you failed? With Peter, it was he went out and he just wept bitterly. And I believe that through there was repentance as well, because he recognized what was happening. That's the beginning of repentance, is just realizing you've done wrong, right? If you don't know you've done anything wrong, how can you repent? But when you get into the presence of God, when you start to apply the word or hear preaching or you talk with others and they begin to talk about what the Lord does, there can be conviction, right? There can be an awakening. Or the Bible talks about blind eyes would be opened to see truth. It wasn't just always talking physically, or if you were blind, you would see, but know that we were all spiritually blind, but now we see the truth, that we see where we're falling short with God and that there is a way forward. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident in this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. I think everyone sitting here, God has begun a good work in. Right? If you're here in church, somehow you've been in the presence of God, something's speaking to you, has called you to repentance, or you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, God is beginning a work in all of us here. And he will continue to perform that work. He will continue on your life, making you stronger in your faith, teaching you more about the scripture. Whatever that good work is, God's working towards. I mean, there could be missionaries in this room, right? and you just don't know it. Sometimes we're like, oh, I'm too old, I missed that, I'm, pick a number. But God will perform a good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Everyone, I shouldn't say everyone, but in America, people look forward to turning 65 because the government will give them a check. Actually, it's a little before, a little after, depending on how you play the game. But the government will pay you not to work. It's a fantastic idea, right? So people work their whole life looking forward to, when I turn 65, I don't have to do anything now. I can sit with my feet up. But in the Bible, I don't see anywhere that says we get a retirement where we get to sit around and do nothing. We're called to perform a good work, to keep the gospel going, irregardless of age or ability. There isn't a retirement until Jesus returns. And then I believe that the work will just be different. Everything will be anew. There'll be a different kind of purpose for our lives. We're not going to sit around in heaven playing a harp. Eating grapes or something. Like, it doesn't make sense. Like, there's a purpose for us now, and there's a purpose for us later. And now is the proving ground. And now is the time where we get all of our friends to say, hey, you know, there's this guy, Jesus. And he'll take your failures and make something great out of you. Just because he loves you. It's the only reason that God, from the foundation of the earth, has set a plan in course of action so that we could be right with him. And that's our job now. That's our job, is to continue the work, to continue pushing the gospel forward. So three times denied and three times recommissioned. And I guess that's my challenge to all of you is, and I don't know where anyone specifically is, but if you feel like you've failed so bad you can't get up, you're thinking wrong. And if we can't draw from Peter, who openly denied Christ and yet rose up and now led the New Testament church, the founding of Christianity, why can we not get up? Why can we not get out of our sin? Why can we not push aside the things, the weights that hold us aside? I mean, that's the challenge, is that we continually push forward, that we always get up when we fall. And as the body of Christ, when we see someone else fall, we don't step aside and go down the other aisle, right? Just like the Good Samaritan that saw the guy on the side of the road, he picked him up, did everything to make him well. How much more in the church of God, amongst brothers, amongst family, amongst the children of God, can we not pick up someone who's fallen? Irregardless of what the reason was, what the failure was, if they openly denied Christ, if they did something else, as the body of Christ, our goal is to get people to heaven and to take care of the church. So whatever it takes, help your brother get to heaven. We can't lose our own family. I believe, go preach the gospel, but also take care of your own. Let's get everyone to heaven. Join me in prayer, if you would. God, we thank you that even when we fail, you continue to call us to your purpose, Lord. Let our confession of Jesus always be that he is our Savior, our perfecter, and our righteousness. And use us this week, Lord, to be witnesses for you, to go forth and to show the gospel to someone that doesn't know there's a better way, show salvation, a way to get right with God. God, help us to always be in a relationship with you. And Lord, when we fail, that we strive towards the presence of God and not away from it. And bless the service to come and the word that we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. As a final challenge, I challenge you, draw near the presence of God. because in there you learn who Jesus is. Amen.